Hello everybody, it's Mr. Tall23 back in the video. Before I get into this video, I just want to do a quick sound check to make sure that the sound is working. Alright, so it is working. Alright, let's get into this video. So, in this video I'm going to be talking about the subject of the rapture and what the scriptures say concerning the end times. This is a question which some people who are subscribed to this channel have asked me, and which I've talked about in brief in videos that I've made in the past, but I want to make a full video to clear up the issue to explain this doctrine and to explain what the Bible says about the end times. So when is the rapture according to the scriptures? Is the rapture before the tribulation or is it after the tribulation? Many people believe in the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, that is that the rapture will take place before the tribulation, and many of them are really dogmatic about it. But in reality, it's simply not what the scriptures teach. And I know that for some odd reason, this is a really sensitive issue to a lot of people out there. My guess is because they're scared and they don't want to face the harsh reality that we might have to go through the tribulation. But today I'm going to prove to you from the Bible that is what is actually written in the scriptures using the King James Bible and not man's word, not theological jargon and nonsense based off of philosophy. No clear verse or passage. I'm going to use the scriptures and to show you what the Bible says. Instead of being offended about it or getting upset over this matter, how about you consider what the facts actually are and what the Bible actually says as presented today? So I'm going to start off by laying out the biblical evidence that the rapture will take place actually after the tribulation. And then after that, I'm going to address the common arguments made for the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I have a lot of notes for this, so this might be split into a two-part video. I think today I'm just going to talk about the main arguments for the post-tribulation rapture, and tomorrow I'm going to talk about the objections made to that. So I ask that you desist from trying to argue in the chat in this video until I've gotten to the part addressing the scriptures twisting or the scripture twisting of those who hold to the pre-trib rapture, because I made videos like this before or of this nature where I said that I believe that the rapture is after the tribulation, then people post verses and they try to argue with me. But like I said, I'm going to address all the common objections in the following video. So just wait for that, because I don't want to go off on a rant today and you're not going to get your question answered if you ask a question in the chat that's trying to argue with me. So the first argument concerns the main passages about the rapture. Everybody agrees that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the rapture. In fact, that's where the word rapture comes from. You'll never find the word rapture used in the Bible, but you will find the phrase caught up, which in Latin is rapturo, which is where we get the theological term of rapture. Everybody agrees that this following passage is a description of what is known as the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 to 17, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which believe in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So here we see a description of an event in which the Lord comes in the clouds, with clouds of heaven, a trumpet sounds, the dead are raised, followed by the rapture, or process of being caught up into the air of all believers which are alive and remain. So every Christian who has ever fallen asleep in Christ, every Christian who has ever died, who is now in heaven, will be raised first at this time of the rapture. That's why it says, "Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him," in verse 14. So the souls of the saved will be brought with Jesus at his coming, and they're put into a new body that's raised up, incorruptible and immortal, as explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then the changing of the alive believer will take place, when we are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:51. So that's basically what the rapture is. Now the question is, when is it? Could it happen at any moment, or are there specific prophetic events which must take place beforehand, such as the tribulation? Does the tribulation begin with the rapture, or does it end with the rapture? Well, I believe the latter, that it ends with the rapture, because of what is written in Matthew chapter 24. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, followed by a description of the rapture in verse 30 and 31. Now, the issue is that those who hold to a pre-tribulation rapture will say, well, that's not the rapture, that's the second coming of Christ. Now, what they'll do is make a distinction between these two events. They say that the coming of Christ is a later event and not the rapture. Jesus' sermon in Matthew 24 was prompted by the question of his disciples in verse 3. They said, what shall be the sign of thy coming? So Jesus answered the question of his disciples, and he began to talk about the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, the false Christ, and the darkening of the sun and moon and the stars falling from heaven prior to his coming in the clouds. Now, according to the pre-tribbers, this is not the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4. Instead, according to them, it's referring to what happens in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus comes on the white horse at Armageddon. They call that the second coming of Christ. Now, there's a few problems with that interpretation. First of all, it clearly says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So the event which is known as the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 is also called in that very same passage the coming of the Lord, just as it is in Matthew 24. Yet the pre-tribbers claim that the rapture is not the same thing as the second coming, that it's not the coming of Christ. They say that Revelation 19 is the second coming. Well, not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, the descent of Christ from heaven and 1 Thessalonians 4 at the time of the rapture is the coming of the Lord. So the first and main reason why the post-tribulation rapture is the truth as opposed to the pre-tribulation rapture is that 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew 24 are almost identical in their description, while Revelation 19 does not fit Matthew 24 at all, as the pre-tribbers say it does. Let's read Matthew 24. It says in verse 29 to 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I encourage you to write these scriptures down, maybe on a note card or something like that, or in some kind of table on your computer or whatever, and put them side by side. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17, Matthew 24, 29 to 31, Revelation 19, 11 to 21, and then also Revelation 6, verse 12 to 17, which we'll talk about a bit later. But anybody who isn't blinded by that which is crammed down their throat is going to conclude by a simple comparison of spiritual with spiritual, as the scriptures tell us to do, that the one passage out of those four which does not fit is Revelation 19. If you think Matthew 24 is not the same event as 1 Thessalonians 4, then I have to conclude that you just don't know how to read, because both of them are called the coming of the Lord. Both involve Jesus Christ descending from heaven. Both involve the blowing of a trumpet, and both involve the gathering of believers. It baffles my mind how anybody could conclude that Matthew 24, 29 to 31 is not the same thing as 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the exact same thing. A trumpet sounds, Jesus descends from heaven in the clouds, and believers are gathered together into heaven. It's the same exact thing. Where does it describe any of that in Revelation 19? Revelation 19 does not compare at all with Matthew 24. Let's read the passage in question here. In verse 11 to verse 21 of Revelation 19, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and of the flesh of all men, both bond, free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, what are the similarities between Matthew 24 and Revelation 19? The only one is that Christ appears in heaven. But pay attention to the other details. Does Matthew 24 talk about a trumpet? Yes. Does Revelation 19 talk about a trumpet? No. Does Matthew 24 talk about the gathering of the elect? Yes. Does Revelation 19? No. Does Matthew 24 call the event the coming of the Lord? Yes. Does Revelation 19 even use the word come or coming or cometh? No, except when the angel says unto the fowls to gather themselves unto the supper of the great God. That's the only time the word appears in the whole chapter. Now, reversely, does Revelation 19 talk about the destruction of the beast and the false prophet in the battle of Armageddon? Yes. Does Matthew 24? No. I mean, you have to be completely blind to say that these two passages are talking about the same event. There's no similarities at all. They're not even close. While 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew 24 are indeed parallel passages. So the rapture, or the coming of the Lord, as it's also called in 1 Thessalonians 4, is the same thing as Matthew 24. So therefore, the rapture takes place, according to Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. But further questions may arise about what Matthew 24 is describing, even though it's pretty clear already. But I want to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the rapture is after the tribulation of those days. Remember the issue of the coming of the Lord, that Matthew 24 is about the disciples' question about the signs of his coming in verse 3. And Jesus finally answers their question by concluding with saying, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, when does that take place? After the tribulation. And the pre-tribbers will say that they agree with that, but simply conclude that this coming of the Lord is not the same thing as the rapture. They'll say the second coming is Revelation 19, with no evidence whatsoever. Besides the fact that there's no comparison between those two chapters at all, there's numerous other issues. First, I'd like to point out that the coming of the Lord is referred to as an imminent event in the scriptures as well. For example, in James chapter 5, verse 7 to 8, it says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until ye receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Now, verses like this are used by pre-tribbers in order to defend the pre-trib rapture. But hold on, it says, coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So we see one of the examples, many examples, of the mental gymnastics that are used by pre-tribbers in a vain attempt to prove their doctrine. They claim that Revelation 19 is the second coming, and that Matthew 24 is also the second coming, but it's not the rapture. But the passage about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 also calls it the coming of the Lord, and here in James 5 it says that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And they'll use this to say that the rapture can take place at any moment. So the coming of the Lord, Matthew 24 to 39 to 31, or 29, Matthew 24, 29 to 31, according to them, it's not the rapture, but the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4, that is the rapture, and so is the coming of the Lord in James 5. It's mental gymnastics, it's mind games, it's word games. Okay, they don't believe what the Bible actually says in this matter. Here's another problem. It says in Matthew 24, verse 42 to 46, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Now, this is another passage used by pre-tribbers to defend the pre-tribulation rapture. And this is, again, in Matthew 24. So, just a few verses earlier, when Jesus spoke about the coming of the Lord, it's not the rapture, according to them. But then, all of a sudden, the coming of the Lord is the rapture, just a few verses later. It's the same chapter, it's talking about the same thing, but all of a sudden, it's talking about the rapture. So that's what I mean about mental gymnastics. They just pick and choose which one is referring to the rapture and which one's referring to Revelation 19, even if it's in the same chapter, even though they're called the exact same thing. It's the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the Lord. It's the same exact event. They'll say it's a different event when it's the same passage and it says the same thing about both of them. That doesn't make any sense. Now, the post-trib position is actually consistent. The coming of the Lord is the rapture, and it takes place immediately after the tribulation of those days, as it says in Matthew 24, 29. So even here in verse 42 and 46, it's still talking about the same event as it was a few verses earlier. I'll talk about this passage and the some verses before that a little bit later when I get to the objections. Now, another reason why I believe that the rapture takes place after the tribulation is, again, based on Matthew 24. The pre-tribbers will say, oh, that's talking to the Jews when it says the elect will be gathered. It's not talking about Christians. It's not talking about believers or the church. So they distinguish between the rapture of the non-existent universal church and Israel or the Jews, which they claim go through the tribulation, while the Christians will not. Now, it is written in Mark chapter 13, verse 20. This is a parallel passage to Matthew 24. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. So we know two things about the elect during the tribulation, that they are on the earth during the tribulation, that the tribulation is cut short for the elect's sake, and also that the coming of the Lord in heaven gathers the elect together unto him. Herod also defines clearly what the word elect means. It's written of the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, because that's what the word elect means, chosen. When we elect a president of the United States, that means we choose him to be the president of the United States. So what are they chosen for? Well, if we just look up every New Testament use of the word elect, it's clear that the elect are saved people. And nobody has a problem with that doctrine, with that idea, until we start discussing eschatology. Then all of a sudden, elect is no longer believers. But all of a sudden, it's just now the Jews. But what does the Bible say? It says in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Those who are justified are those who are elect by God. In the very next verse, he states that Christ being risen again and being at the right hand of God maketh intercession for us. So no charge can be made against us because we are justified of God and made intercession for, and he calls us the elect. Are the elect the unsaved Jews? No. Just a few chapters later in the book of Romans, it's written in chapter 11, verse 5-7, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace then is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace, but if be of works, then is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So here the distinction is evident. In Israel, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 7 clearly says that Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. So is Israel itself the election? No. The election is the remnant of Israel, which believed and are thus given grace. But the rest of the nation, which rejected Christ, were blinded according to the scriptures. So they are not the elect. Here's another clear verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So he's calling the audience the elect of God. And this is written to the church at Colossae. So those are Gentile believers. These are Christians, not Jews. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3-4, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Again, he's writing to Gentile believers at a Gentile church in Thessalonica and saying unto them that they are the elect of God. Here's another clear verse, Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, with somebody who does not believe the elect of God. No, the elect are believers, people who have received grace from God through faith. Those are Christians, not Jews. That's basic doctrine in the scriptures, and there's many other examples of the word elect in the Bible, but I think you get the point. The elect are Christians, and Jesus clearly says in Matthew 24 that after the tribulation of those days, that's when the Son of Man will descend from heaven and the angels will be sent to gather the elect, not the Jews, the Christians, the elect. Jesus clearly says also in Mark 13 that the tribulation will be shortened for the elect's sake. That means the elect are upon the earth. Why would he say that? Why would he say that if the elect had nothing to worry about, if they would just be raptured up into heaven before the tribulation even began? That doesn't make any sense. because the event described in Matthew 24, 29 to 31 is the rapture. That's why. It's the time when Jesus appears in the cloud to gather the saved, the elect, the believers in Christ, just as it describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when again, the Lord descends from heaven with the trump of God, and those dead in Christ and those which are alive and remain are caught up into heaven. It's the same exact event. So the next reason why I believe that the rapture is after the tribulation is because of that which is written within the book of Revelation in comparison, once again, to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 describes the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars falling from heaven, followed by the coming of Christ in the clouds. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars fall from heaven. And in the next chapter, a great multitude appears in heaven, which came out of great tribulation. In Matthew 24, verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. But what is taking place here? Well, after the tribulation, the sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, the stars fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, just in case you missed it, when does this take place? It says immediately after the tribulation. Now remember, the pre-tribbers claim that this is talking about Revelation 19, and they claim, based on no biblical evidence whatsoever, that the tribulation lasts for 7 years. But the problem with that is that the only place in the book of Revelation where these events are described is in Revelation 6, long before the 7 years are over. It says in Revelation 6, verse 12 to 17, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So the exact same thing happens in Revelation 6, as is promised by Jesus in Matthew 24. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars in heaven fall, the heaven and the earth shake, and all people of the earth run away in fear of the wrath of God to come, saying, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. Now, that would be an odd thing to say if Jesus doesn't appear for another few years, or if he already did appear. But we see exactly why they say this in the very next chapter. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 to 14, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so what's the order here? All the way back in Revelation 6 and 7, before the wrath of God is poured out upon the earth, long before Armageddon, long before Revelation 19, and the so-called second coming of the pre-tribbers, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars fall from heaven, the people of the earth hide from the face of God, and then in the next chapter, all of a sudden, a great multitude, which no man could number of all peoples, suddenly appears in heaven, which, according to the elder in verse 14, are they which came out of great tribulation. It says they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these are Christians. These are people saved by the blood of Christ, who came out of great tribulation right after the signs in heaven, which Christ promised would take place after the tribulation. This is the same event as Matthew 24. Revelation 19 has nothing to do with Matthew 24, but Revelation 6 does. And this is, again, after the tribulation. This is after the four seals of conquest and war and famine and death, and the fifth seal in which the martyrs cry to have their blood avenged upon the earth. Just put Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 side by side and tell me that it's not the same thing. The events line up perfectly and once again prove that the rapture and the second coming of Christ are the same thing, and they take place after the tribulation in Revelation 6 and 7. Now, the next piece of evidence is from a statement in Luke 21, which is a parallel to Matthew 24. In Luke 21, it indicates that the redemption of the believers is at the time of Christ's second coming. It says in Luke 21, verse 27 to 28, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." So Christ says the Son of Man is coming in the clouds with power and great glory. When is this? After the tribulation, according to Mark 13 and Matthew 24. He then instructs his disciples, "Look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." But then they'll again say, "Oh, well, that's just talking to the Jews." But hold on. We already proved earlier that the subject of the chapter is not the Jews, but the elect, which are saved people, not Jews. It's believers in Christ. But even if you just look at the audience to whom Jesus is speaking, in Matthew 24, verse 3, if you read that verse, the disciples are the ones who ask him privately. It says that they came up to him and they asked, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So they asked him that question. Well, the disciples weren't all Jews or even Israelites. In fact, Simon Zelotes, according to Matthew 10, 4 and Mark 3, verse 18, was a Canaanite, not a Jew. So he says, "Your redemption draweth nigh," when speaking to his disciples, which includes a believer who isn't an Israelite. Not only that, but he says at the end of Mark chapter 13, which is again a parallel passage to Matthew 24 and Luke 21, he says in verse 37, "And what I say unto you," so he's speaking to the disciples, "what I say unto you," these disciples here, "I say unto all, watch." So is Jesus just speaking to a certain group of people? No, he's commanding all to watch and to be ready for his coming. Even if we just look at the phrase redemption, as it says in Luke 21, it reveals what is being spoken of here. We already know that we have been redeemed in the spirit when we got saved, as it's written, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins," as it says in Colossians 1:14 and Ephesians 1:7. So we've already been redeemed when our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ. But then there's also something that we are waiting for, the day of redemption or the redemption of our bodies. It's written in Romans 8:23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." In Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In whom also after that ye believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," verse 14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." Ephesians 4:30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So what are we waiting for in our bodies is the redemption of our bodies at the day of redemption. That is what Jesus is speaking about in Luke chapter 21, the only reference to a future redemption. We've already been redeemed in soul and spirit at our salvation, but there's a future redemption of the body, which is guaranteed unto us by the earnest of the spirit, which is within us. According to Jesus, the redemption of the body takes place at his second coming, again, which is after the tribulation of those days. That is the day of redemption at the second coming in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's when we're given a new body. So Jesus is speaking to all believers who shall be redeemed and given a new incorruptible body, as it describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says that this draws nigh only when they see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That's Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, after the tribulation. Now, the next point I want to make is concerning the secret tribulation rapture. Necessarily believe that it's a secret event, but many undoubtedly do. And that's contradicted by this clear statement in the Bible in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Was Christ just going to come in secret and believers are just going to disappear like that? No, he's coming in the clouds, just as 1 Thessalonians 4 clearly says, describes him descending from heaven, and every eye shall see him. Again, the same event as Matthew 24, 29 to 31, which we've already proved is not Revelation 19. It doesn't describe every eye seeing Jesus come on the white horse in Revelation 19. There's no comparison to any event about or any scripture about the rapture or the second coming or anything like that in Revelation 19. It's a completely separate event. It has nothing to do with the rapture, has nothing to do with the second coming, nothing to do with the coming of the Lord or anything like that. It's something entirely different. So the next piece of evidence, I think, is very strong against the pre-tribulation rapture is concerning the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins at the rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and the Old Testament prophecies in many places show that the sun and the moon would be darkened before the day of the Lord. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 to 2, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, any preacher would agree that this is talking about the rapture. In fact, this is one of the verses that they try to use to defend their doctrine. They'll say, well, it comes as a thief in the night, and that means it can take place at any moment, which is the wrong way to interpret it, as we'll see in the following video. But it's generally agreed that this is referring to the rapture, because this is right after the description of the four. Then when he's done speaking about the rapture, he says, "Of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." So he's saying, you don't have a need for me to tell you of the time in which the rapture will be. In verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Here he is equating with what he just wrote about, the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, with the day of the Lord. Okay, well, the Bible always, when referring to the day of the Lord, describes exactly what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. The day of the Lord is preceded in Scripture by darkness, and itself is the beginning of the wrath of God. It's written in Joel 2:31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." And then that's quoted in Acts 2:20, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." So according to the Bible, what is the sign that the day of the Lord is about to come? The sun being darkened, the moon being turned into blood. Okay, so we know what comes before the day of the Lord, but what is the day of the Lord itself? What does that term mean? Well, in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 to 11, it explains it. It says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and the day of his fierce anger." First of all, I want to point out that this again mentions the sign of the sun and the moon being darkened. And it even says, I will shake the heavens, like Jesus says in Matthew 24:29, that the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. But then it gives us a very clear description of what the day of the Lord itself is. It's the day of God's wrath and judgment. I mean, you can't read that passage there and not understand that the day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath. When God punishes the world for their iniquity, when God pours out his wrath and his fiery indignation and destroys the wicked of the world, that is the day of the Lord, according to the Bible. Here's another clear scripture about that. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 to 15 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." What is the day of the Lord? It's a day of wrath, of trouble, distress, wasteness, desolation, darkness, gloominess. Again, it's God's wrath. So here's another scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," just like 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, "in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So you compare that with 1 Thessalonians 5, when it also says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The pre-tribbers agree with that, because there's no doubt that 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, the day of the Lord refers to what it just spoke about, the rapture. And according to 2 Peter 3, "This is the day in which the heaven shall pass away, and that which is in the earth will be burned up with fire." With these scriptures in mind, does it then make any sense to say that the rapture can take place at any moment and there's no sign preceding it? No, because according to the Bible, the order is the sun and the moon are darkened, the moon is turned into blood, the day of the Lord comes, and then God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. They have it completely differently. They say, oh, well, it's the day of the Lord, and then just a period of time, and then the tribulation, or it's, they say it's the day of the Lord, then it's the tribulation, then it's the sun and the moon being darkened, and then it's something else. I don't know exactly what they say is after that, but according to the Bible, when is the sun darkened and the moon turned to blood? And as it says in 2 Peter 3, the heavens pass away. In Revelation 6, that's at the time of the sixth seal. As we've read already in chapter 6, verse 12 to 14, it says, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. For all the signs and the rest of Bible prophecy are fulfilled at this moment. This is when the day of the Lord begins. Another sign of its consistency is the fact that just a few verses earlier, or later, at, rather, in Revelation 6, it literally says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Verse 17. Then after that, we see the multitude appear in heaven, which came out of great tribulation in Revelation 7. And then in Revelation 8, the seventh seal is broken, there's silence in heaven for half an hour, then the seven angels begin to sound their seven trumpets, and God's wrath begins. Fire rains down from heaven, the waters are turned into blood and into bitterness, the sky is darkened further, locusts from hell ascend to torture the people of the earth, etc. This, as written in the book of Revelation, is exactly what is described in the book of Isaiah and the book of Joel. The sun is darkened, the moon is turned to blood, the stars fall from heaven, then is the day of the Lord, also called the day of his wrath. That is when it begins, and God begins to punish the wicked. So the rapture, which is the day of the Lord, takes place after Revelation 6, which is, again, as mentioned earlier, a parallel to Matthew 24, when Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Again, exactly as described in Isaiah and Joel and Revelation 6 and 2 Peter 3 and all these other scriptures about the day of the Lord. Again, that which comes as a thief in the night is the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is preceded by the sun being darkened and the moon being turned to blood. And that event also is preceded by the tribulation, according to Jesus, because he said immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is when those signs will appear. So according to the Bible, the rapture, as mentioned in the book of 1 Thessalonians, takes place after the tribulation, because the day of the Lord takes place after the tribulation. There's another proof, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It warns that the Antichrist must come before the coming of Jesus Christ and are gathering together unto him. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. According to verse 1, the subject is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. So this isn't talking about some made-up, hypothetical, unscriptural version of the second coming, which is separate from the rapture. This is talking about the gathering of the saints, of the believers, unto Christ, which again, with 1 Thessalonians 4 in mind, is the rapture, when Jesus Christ descends from heaven, the dead in Christ rise, and then we which are alive and remain are also caught up to meet them with the Lord in the air. There's two things which we should point out about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. First of all, in verse 2, it says not to be deceived by anybody and not to be troubled by the idea that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, the phrase at hand means near or imminent. That is not going to happen at any moment, which is exactly what the pre-tribbers believe. They say that Christ could return before this day is over. They could say he could return this minute or in 10 seconds with no preceding signs whatsoever. That would be the day of Christ being at hand. It's imminent. It's nearing us. It's very close. Like we can just happen any day now. It can happen any moment now. Now, we've already shown that the day of the Lord is preceded by the sun and the moon being darkened, which will not take place until after the tribulation. And now we have further proof of that here in verse 3. It says, let no man deceive you. So don't let the preachers deceive you. And I'm sure a lot of them are being honest. I'm sure a lot of them are not teaching the doctrine for the sake of lying, but they've simply been deceived themselves by the doctrine being spread around in churches and colleges and things like that over the last century. But regardless of who it is, regardless of whether they have good intentions or not, whether they mean well or not, do not let anybody deceive you. For that day shall not come. Now, what day are we talking about? The day of Christ, what it just says in the previous verse. The day of Christ, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we are gathered together unto him, as it says in verse 2. That day, the day of the rapture, it says, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, but he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist, or the beast, or the man of sin, must be revealed, and he must sit in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, before the day of Christ comes. That hasn't happened yet, so Christ will not return in 5 minutes. When will this take place according to the scriptures? Well, first, we all understand that there's going to be a seven-year period, which is commonly called Daniel's 70th week before the millennium. And the reason why it's called that is because of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out or poured upon the desolate. So in the middle of this week, this period of 7 years, two halves of a time, times and half a time, this is when the abomination of desolation and the taking of the sacrifice away happens. This is in the middle of the week, the midst of the week, 3.5 years into the seven-year covenant of the Antichrist. If you study out Jesus' end time sermon in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, Jesus warns that before the abomination of desolation, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. He says in Luke 21, verse 20 to 24, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Okay, so before the abomination of desolation, because he says it draweth nigh, Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, which then take the city, and then the city is trodden down by the Gentiles. Now, the parallel to this is in Revelation 11. It's written in Revelation 11, verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And then it says in Revelation 13, 5, and there was given unto him, that's talking about the dragon, or not the dragon, the beast, it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. This verse here in Revelation 13, it's talking about the beast, that he is in power for 42 months. The dragon gives him all power and authority, and he is in power for 42 months, the same period of time that the city of Jerusalem is trodden down of Gentiles. So what happens is the beast invades Judea. They surround Jerusalem with his armies. He takes Jerusalem, and then at that time, at the midst of the week, then is the abomination of desolation. That's the time when the beast enters into the temple, and that's when he declares himself to be God. It's in the midst of the week, and according to Jesus, when the abomination of desolation happens. He says in Matthew 24, verse 21 to 22, for then shall be great tribulation. So when the abomination of desolation takes place, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If we take the order of prophetic events in the Bible, it goes first, Jerusalem is surrounded by these armies, and then the abomination of desolation is set up. The beast sits in the temple of God and shows himself to be God, and that is the time when the great tribulation begins. Then according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we already saw, not only after that, time is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. This event in the midst of the week needs to happen first. Not, it doesn't happen before then, okay? It's after the midst of the week, not prior to some fake seven-year tribulation, which is never spoken of in the scriptures. So once again, we see that it's guaranteed in the Bible that until we see the Antichrist sitting in his throne in the third temple, which hasn't even been built yet, the day of the Lord and the gathering together of Christians will not take place. What's another piece of evidence? Well, Revelation chapter 13, verse 7 describes a war against the saints by the beast. It's pretty clear. I mean, it says in Revelation 13, 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. To say we're not going to face tribulation is absurd. It says that we will face persecution. According to the scriptures, will the saints be attacked and will they be killed by the beast? Absolutely. That's what it says. Not only does he make war with the saints, but he also overcomes them. It's not just, oh, well, the saints have been gone already for 3.5 years at this point. That doesn't make any sense. He's making war against the saints, which means the saints are there still. And before you come out with the nonsense of, oh, well, that's just talking about the Jews. Again, just like the word elect, the word saint is never used to refer to the Jews. It's used to refer to Christians, to believers. The Bible defines what a saint is in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, or Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So the saints are those which have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's everybody, regardless of their nation, who is a Christian, they are a saint. That's why even the Gentiles of Corinth are called saints, and so also are the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. And even if we look at the context of the book of Revelation here, it becomes clear who the saints are. It says, just a few verses later, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints in verse 10. Notice also what's written in the next chapter, Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is right after talking about the mark of the beast and the judgment upon those who take the mark of the beast, that they will go to the lake of fire. But according to Revelation 13, those whose names are written in the book of life do not take the mark of the beast, and that's why they are killed. Herod defines these saints who are attacked and persecuted by the beast, as those who have the faith of Jesus. So these are Christians. They're not Jews. They're Christians. Saints now are Christians and saints then are Christians. These are people who have the faith of Jesus. They exist at the time upon this earth at the time of the tribulation, and the beast shall make war with them and overcome them. That's what the Bible says. Now, the book of Daniel prophesies also that the saints will go through the tribulation, offering further proof that the Christians will not be gone before the tribulation happens. Now, speaking of the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7, also called the little horn in this chapter, it says in verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. So again, during this time and times, the dividing of a time, so that'd be 3.5 years, the saints will be worn out by the little horn. It's simply not true to say that we're not going to face persecution. Here's another clear verse in the book of Daniel, which shows the same thing. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So again, we know from the context that this is the time of the end, as it says in verse 40 of the last chapter. And then in verse 2 of Daniel 12, it talks about the resurrection. So here we have a verse about a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time of the trouble is the time of the end, or which is at the time of the end, according to Daniel 11:40, is when the people shall be delivered. It defines these people as everyone that shall be found written in the book. So again, this is saved people, believers in Christ. The statement in verse 1 is very similar to that which was said by Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. But Daniel 12, it's a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And Jesus says that it's a time of great tribulation, such as never was since the beginning of the world to this time. It's the same thing, a time of trouble unlike anything in the past. Daniel 12 says the people written in the book are the ones who are going to be delivered, while Jesus says that the elect will be saved, speaking of fleshly deliverance and not spiritual salvation, by the shortening of these days. So it's talking about the same thing. And in case the word elect wasn't clear enough, Daniel shows us that the same people who are delivered out of the tribulation are the people who are written in the book of life. These are saved Christians, not Jews, not unbelievers. These are Christians. We're still here on this earth. We're going to go through the tribulation. So absolutely, Christians will be on this earth during the tribulation. They will not be raptured out of here before the tribulation. The Bible tells us that they will be persecuted and be overcome by the beast, but they shall be delivered by the shortening of those days at the coming of Christ after the tribulation, according to Matthew 24:29. In case you're still not convinced, here's probably the smoking gun. I think that this is the best evidence so far. In case all these other scriptures aren't clear enough, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 to 6, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, it's already evident that the pre-tribbers are not very good at counting, because in their theology, the third time that Christ comes is called the second coming. They don't count the rapture, even though 1 Thessalonians 4 clearly calls it the coming of the Lord. But that's not really that big of a deal, because the term second coming is not a term that's actually used in the Bible. So we can let that slide as just a strange decision by the architects of the pre-tribulation rapture. But the Bible does use the term first resurrection. Now, I believe what the Bible says. If the Bible says first resurrection, I'm not going to twist it and say, well, it's really the second resurrection. No, it says the first resurrection. That means it's the first. That means there was no resurrection before it, and there will be one after it. That's what first means. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the resurrection and the rapture take place at the same event. In fact, the resurrection is even before the rapture, when they which are alive and remain are caught up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 17, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." But the rapture, first the dead in Christ rise, and then we which are alive and remain are caught up with them. So the dead and alive in Christ are brought into heaven. But according to Revelation 20, who is a part of the first resurrection? It says in verse 4, "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So what is the first resurrection? What it just talked about. Those who were beheaded for not taking the mark of the beast and not worshiping the beast, meaning that they were dead, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, how could the resurrection take place before the tribulation if those who were part of the resurrection went through the tribulation? They were beheaded by the Antichrist, right? That's what the Bible says here, which means they were on the earth during the time of the beast and the great tribulation. But then it also says that they were part of the first resurrection. Again, first means first. If those who were dead due to the Antichrist are alive because of the first resurrection, then the first resurrection, which is the rapture, takes place after the tribulation. Otherwise, these verses would make absolutely no sense. The resurrection and the rapture are not before the tribulation. They are not before the man of sin. They are after, and that's how those who are killed during the tribulation are raised at the first resurrection. It's not that difficult to understand. The next piece of evidence I want to present is an answer to the question, did the apostles think that the rapture was imminent? Because a lot of verses used to support the preterm rapture were spoken to the disciples. The apostles knew full well that Christ had said, or what Christ had said about no man knowing the day or the hour, for example, which we'll talk about in the next video. So does that mean that John and Peter and the other apostles just expected Jesus to return at any moment? Did they believe in an imminent rapture with no preceding signs? Well, no, and here's why. It's written in John chapter 21, verse 18 and 19, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. And when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me." So here Jesus predicts the death of Peter. He's speaking this to at least two disciples here, John and Peter. But then also, if we read the context, if you go back to verse 2 of John 21, Thomas, Nathaniel, James, and two other disciples are also present with Jesus when he said this. This is when they when they're at the Sea of Galilee, the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they're eating with Jesus. So he said that Simon Peter will die. Now we know concerning the rapture, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "We shall not all sleep." And in 1 Thessalonians 4, it explains that at the rapture, there are some who are alive and remain, which will be raptured. Now, if Jesus promised that Peter would die, that means that Peter would not be raptured, which means that there's no way that the rapture could take place before Peter died. So here we have another reason to reject the idea that there's no signs or no prophecies to be fulfilled before the rapture, that it could just take place in 5 seconds. The apostles, as long as they knew Peter was alive, were sure that Jesus wasn't going to come, because if he did, then Peter wouldn't have died, and then Jesus would have lied. And it's impossible for God to lie, the Bible says. So the pre-trib rapture is not biblical. The Bible teaches very clearly that the rapture will take place after the tribulation. We ought to study what the scriptures say instead of just believing whatever somebody tells you. Our authority is the scriptures, the Bible, regardless of who says what or how often it's repeated. If it's not in the Bible, we ought to not believe it. A part of the confusion concerning this rapture is because of the existence of other false doctrines which distort people's views on end times prophecy. And one of those doctrines is the universal church. It's funny that a Baptist will get up and say, "We believe in the local autonomous church and not in the universal church." But then whenever they talk about Bible prophecy, they say that God is going to rapture the church. Well, what church? There's not just one church. And God is going to rapture people regardless of whether or not they're in a church, which just means local congregation. These same pastors will also say you need to be baptized in order to become a member of a local church. And I agree with that. We see that in the book of Acts. So does that mean that if you're not baptized, you're not going to get raptured? No. All you have to do to get raptured is believe. You have to be saved according to 1 Thessalonians 4. So it's not the church is going to be raptured at all, because there's no such thing as the church. There are churches. So they don't believe that at all. They don't believe that only baptized people are going to be raptured. It's all just confusion, because they're getting a doctrine from a corrupt source. They're getting it from dispensationalist Protestants. They're getting it from people like C.I. Schofield and John Nelson Darby, who were not Baptists and not from the Bible. So just as a summary of why I believe strongly that the rapture will take place after the tribulation, in case you haven't been paying attention, 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew 24 are almost identical in description, while Revelation 19 does not fit Matthew 24 at all. Matthew 24 describes the gathering of the elect. The Bible always refers to believers as the elect. Matthew 24 describes the sun and the moon being darkened, followed by the coming of Christ in the clouds. Revelation 6, the sun and the moon are darkened. And the next chapter, a great multitude appears in heaven, which come out of great tribulation. Luke 21 indicates that the redemption of the believers is at the time of Christ's second coming. Mark 13 indicates that the prophecy and warning that Jesus is giving is to all believers and not just a certain group of people. The scriptures reveal the coming of Christ as an event which every eye shall see him. The day of the Lord begins at the rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, and the Old Testament prophecies in many places say that the sun and the moon would be darkened and the stars would fall from heaven before the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2 warns that the Antichrist must come before the coming of Jesus Christ and are gathered together unto him. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7 describes a war against the saints by the beast. Daniel prophesies also that the people of God shall go through a time of great trouble. Revelation 20, with its first resurrection, proves that the people who are raised up in the first resurrection are people who were in the tribulation, who had their heads chopped off by the beast. And Peter knew that it couldn't be imminent. Jesus prophesied that he would die and that he would not be raptured up. And also that there's no such thing as the church or the universal church. So it's a corrupt source, a little leaveneth the whole lump. And lastly, I guess the main and the best argument is that there's just no clear verse on the pre-tribulation rapture in the Bible. It's completely made up. It's from theology books and not from the scriptures. Now, they might think that it's in the Bible, and they'll use verses to support the doctrine, and that's what I'm going to go into next. How long is this video? Okay, an hour, so yeah, I'll just do it tomorrow. They use verses to support their doctrine, and that's what I'm going to talk about tomorrow, the verses that they use to defend the pre-trib rapture. And these verses involve a lot of mental gymnastics and mind games and double standards and contradictions, etc. We've already seen some of them, such as with James chapter 5. We've already seen an amazing amount of proof that the pre-tribulation rapture is wrong. I think that besides just a simple comparison, spiritual with spiritual, in Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4, anybody who reads it with an unbiased view will understand that they're talking about the same event. The description is the same. But besides that, Revelation 20 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, in my opinion, are the strongest proofs that there's no possible way that the rapture is before the tribulation. Sorry, but if you're a Christian, if you're saved, you're going to have to go through persecution. Maybe if you weren't so weak on preaching the truth and going soul winning and things like that, you'd have experience with facing persecution and trials already. But unfortunately, a lot of churches are filled with unfaithful and easily frighted people who can't fathom the idea that they would be beheaded for standing up to the truth or standing up for the truth. But unfortunately, that's what's going to happen. All right, so I got some comments here. Oh, that's pretty much the end of the video. But seems like somebody, Isaiah Ryder and Truck. Hope you're all well. You've had a rough time lately. Yeah, that was a. Hope you're keeping okay. Yeah, I'm doing good. Thank you for checking. How do we know that the rapture 200 years ago, lol? Who is he who letteth? He who letteth, that's not the Holy Spirit. I believe that that is, because that's what Schofield says, and there's no evidence of that in the whole chapter. I think the Spirit is only mentioned one time in the whole book of 2 Thessalonians, and it's after that verse. Now, anybody who knows anything about grammar knows that if you say he, you have to mention somebody beforehand, and the only person mentioned beforehand is the man of sin. There's a video I had, I can't remember what video it was. If you comment on this video, I'll try and find the video and I'll try to send it to you. It's not in the video itself, but there's a guy who replied or who commented and he asked that same question and I explained it. So if you want to understand that, I have a little explanation and a reply to one of those person's comments. So probably guillotine, yeah, okay. First resurrection always sold for me too. All right, so thank you, everybody, for watching. Again, there's part two tomorrow where I'm going to talk about the objections because there's a lot of verses which people will use. And just so you kind of get an idea, maybe you might think of another verse that I haven't listed here that I could probably take some notes on before I get to making the video. There's Matthew 24:36. There's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Revelation 3:10, Revelation 4:1, the argument about the tribulation being for the Jews and the 144,000 Jews, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and 1 Peter 4:7. Those are the verses which I've heard used to defend the pre-trib rapture. I've really not heard any other ones besides those. But if you can think of another one, I'd appreciate if you could comment that. So thank everybody for watching. Again, stay tuned for the objections because, you know, I'm going to prove thoroughly that this is the right position from the Bible. I don't want to leave any stone unturned. So thank everybody for watching and goodbye. God bless you.